We'll turn again to Luke chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Again, we're just following on the words of the Lord. And Jesus says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." And he spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, "Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye," when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull the mote out that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man who built a house and digged deep and laid the foundations on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. The ruin of that house was great. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Our Father, we just pray for our elderly sister who just left the room just now. We pray, Lord, she will not be unduly distressed, Lord, and that she'll get help in this time and situation of need. Just comfort her and encourage her at this time, we pray. And Lord, bless thy word to us as we have read it and opened it again. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Stephen has presented a very powerful exposition and challenging exposition of this message of the Lord Jesus, the so-called Sermon on the Plain. And in verse 37, we come to a very interesting verse. You know, a few years ago, maybe up to about 10 or 20 years ago, if you had asked the question, what is the best known verse in the Bible? I think most people would have said John 3 and 16. I'm beginning to think that nowadays you ask some folk what's the best known verse in the Bible, we look chapter 7 and verse 37. Because, you know, every time a Christian opens his mouth, particularly in the public square, not literally I mean, but in public debate, what does the atheist say? What does the agnostic say? Judge not that you be not judged. You know, it's become one of the most best known verse in the Bible. Every time a Christian's voice is raised in any public issue, that is the reaction. Your own Bible says, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. So, I think that a fair case can be made. It is now one of the most quoted and best known verses in the Bible. I want to say it's also one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. One of the most understood verses in the Bible. This verse does not exclude a Christian making a judgment, making discrimination in matters of behaviour or in matters of belief between that which is right and that which is wrong. Let's lay that down as a principle. That's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that a Christian must not exercise any discrimination, any judgment, any discernment, that's the word I was looking for, between good and evil in matters of belief or behaviour. It most certainly does not mean that. That's what the world thinks it means and will not hesitate to use it in that way. Just take that a stage further. Therefore, it doesn't preclude a Christian or a fellowship of Christians, a church or an assembly, making a judgment again on some matter of belief or behaviour. To do so and to tear page after page out of the Bible, it doesn't mean we don't exercise discrimination, we don't discern between good and evil, and it doesn't mean that there will not be circumstances where a judgment will have to be made either individually or collectively on some issue of belief or behaviour. Must make it very clear that's not what it means. And of course the question then arises, what does it mean? Well, I suggest it means two things. Number one, it prevents us, as Christians, from usurping Christ's place as judge in matters of personal liberty, where the Word of God has not spoken and there are different opinions, different convictions, different judgments among the Lord's people. We are specifically told by Paul in Romans 14, we have not to judge another man's servant, therefore have not to judge another one of the Lord's servants. We've not to take the place of the bench that is reserved for Christ. We must not judge in that sense. We must not judge in issues where God has left his people liberty. We must not judge likewise between ourselves on matters of motive. So I think that is certainly part of it. But I think it goes a little bit further than that, actually. It also prevents us from having a judgmental spirit. You know, I was reading Rabbi Zacharias' autobiography a few months ago, and he's quoting P.G. Woodhouse here, and it was very funny, describing someone. He says, if he was not disgruntled, he was never actually gruntled. And you know, I think there must be few assemblies here that don't have a few that meet that category. You know what I mean? A critical spirit, a condemnatory spirit. Folks that are always right, nobody else is right. They're always wrong, I'm always right. In every issue. Surely that's what the Lord is also speaking about here. A condemnatory spirit. You know the kind of folks that think sanctification is by vinegar? You know, that's the kind of folk. You know, that's what the Lord is speaking about here. A critical, condemnatory spirit. A judgmental spirit. People who take a perverse pleasure in pointing out the imagined or sometimes the real faults and failures of others. I judge the Lord is speaking about that too, isn't he? There are two aspects, I think, very clearly that we see the Lord is speaking about. He's not saying we don't discriminate between right and wrong, between good and evil, in matters of behaviour or in matters of belief. He's not saying there won't be occasion in which formal judgment will have to be made by a company of Christians in these matters, but he is saying, don't usurp the place of Christ and lord it over the consciences of your brothers. Nor go around with a harsh, censorious, bitter, critical spirit, always pointing out the real or imagined faults and failures of others. Now, you know, we often find in Scripture, Ephesians 4 and 5 would be a classic example of this, that there are things to be renounced and there are things to be embraced. There are things we have to give up and there's other things we have to pursue. And you know what Paul does there in Ephesians 4, for example, not to steal, but honestly work. Not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. We have exactly the same pattern here, don't we? What are we to renounce? We have to renounce a bitter and critical spirit. We have to renounce judgmentalism and a condemnatory attitude. What have we to embrace? Well, it's just the surface of the text. But this is what we have to embrace. Look at verse 36. Even I, with all my being arithmetic and challenge, know that 36 comes before 37. And so therefore it's in the immediate context. If I'm not to be judgmental, what would it be? Well, to be merciful. To be merciful. And let's look at the following context too. We're not to be judgmental, what have we to be? We have to forgive. So we have to forgive. And then look at verse number 38, we have to give. So we have to reject and renounce this critical spirit. But what have we to be? We have to be merciful, because our Father's merciful. We have to be giving, because our Father is giving. And we have to be forgiving, because our Father is forgiving. They are challenging things, they're very everyday things. But do we reflect him in our practice, in our behaviour? Even among our fellow believers, do we behave like this? Are we forgiving? Are we giving? Not judgmental, but forgiving. Being merciful, giving, and forgiving. You know, there was a lady, Clara Barton. She was actually the founder of the Red Cross in the United States. And you know, on one occasion, she was going to do a good turn to someone that had spoken in the most bitter, angry terms against her on a previous issue. And her friend said, "You're going to do that to her? Don't you remember?" You know what this very spiritual woman said? "I distinctly remember forgetting that." That's the standard of Christ, isn't it? "I distinctly remember forgetting that." And that's why she was willing to do something that all her friends thought was really ludicrous for someone who had been so opposed to her in the past. You know, that's what it demands, forgiving and forgetting. And as we heard already, not only forgiving, but giving. You know, we are called to be open-hearted people. And we're called to be open-handed people. That is the voice of Christ, because that is what our Father is like. We are called to be open-handed and open-hearted. You know, maybe the Lord has the Pharisees in mind when he thinks about this verse. You know, the immediate the slightly broader context is important, isn't it? We read this afternoon about folks that were pouncers. Not bouncers, but pouncers. Remember? We thought about pouncers. Folk that were hiding in the cornfields, you know, with a copy of the Talmud in their cloak, just to pull it out at the appropriate moment. Then we saw the same folk were snoopers. They were pouncers and snoopers. Not altogether dead, are they? And that's even in Christian circles. But you know, our Lord is saying, we should not be like that. We should not be like that. We should not be judgmental. We should not be condemnatory. No, we should be merciful. We should be forgiving. And we should be giving people. And look at the great promise our Lord makes. Oh, by the way, for those of you who didn't know until tonight, the running overs in the Bible. We read it tonight, didn't we? You know, it's in the Bible, running over. So here we have it, don't you? The Lord says, this is what will happen. Notice verse number 38. Tremendous words here. "Give and it shall be given. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over." You know, the Lord will ensure that he is no man's debtor. He's no man's debtor. He will recompense us, certainly in heaven, if not down here, for having this liberal and good-hearted and open-hearted and open-handed attitude to others. The reference to bosom, by the way, is really a reference to a kind of pocket that was sewn into the robes in the front of their garments, and that's just the metaphor the Lord is using, that he will put that recompense into that pocket of our robe. Your lap, the ESV renders it, "For with the measure you meet, it will be measured back to you again." So here's an encouragement: if not in time, then in eternity, God will reward his people. God will reward his children. God will reward the subjects of the kingdom if they are marked by seeking to emulate him, seeking to follow the example of God himself, and being giving and forgiving men and women. Then in verse 39, we notice the Lord gives a parable. Notice it's a parable. But the parable is given in three ways. Did you see that? It's a parable, and there are three parts to the parable. Interesting, we see exactly the same thing in a much bigger scale in Luke chapter 15. For once again, the Lord Jesus says it's a parable, but there are three parts to it, as we know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Here, it's much smaller. He gives us three parables. The first is pretty obvious, isn't it? The blind guide for the blind man. And the Lord Jesus says, if one who seeks to lead others, he needs to have spiritual insight himself. So a spiritual guide needs to have spiritual sight. And the Lord is really saying, isn't he, if we look for spiritual guides, seek to choose those that have spiritual insight and discernment themselves. For it's foolish for one who is spiritually blind. Now, of course, the extreme example of this is following religious leaders who aren't even converted men at all. But it's a terrible thing, because if we choose a spiritual guide wrongly, he will lead us into the ditch. So someone who claims to be a spiritual or moral guide to another should be marked by spiritual insight. In context, not be harsh, not be censorious, not be unmerciful, not be ungenerous. That's the obvious context. Rather, he said, choose spiritual guides with spirituality, with spiritual graces and spiritual sight. Otherwise, you will fall into the ditch with them. Then the second example he gives in the parable is the disciple and the teacher. Now, the Lord uttered these words long before there were PCs, that's personal computers, I believe, and websites, and long before there were even very many books or libraries, when really the only way you could learn was by associating with a teacher. That's the background to this text. In those days, the primary way you learned was not by going to a library, certainly not by using your PC, the internet and so on, but by associating yourself with a teacher and spending time with him. And you know, the danger is, perhaps the danger, if you choose the wrong teacher, is that you will mould yourself on that teacher and you will imitate all his mistakes. You know, and therefore it's important, again, to choose our teacher wisely. Because the background is these days when the pupil being trained moulded himself on the teacher in everything. And at the end of the day, when his course, as it were finished, he was entirely moulded like his teacher. That's what happened. It was always a one-to-one, personal communication. That's how learning was done. And you followed his example, and you modelled yourself on him. So therefore, my dear friends, we need to choose our teacher carefully. Now, obviously, the highest example is that believers should be moulded by the Master, capital M, shouldn't they? They should follow his example. They should listen to his teaching. They should seek to carry out his teaching. And they should follow his manner of life, as we heard. You know, there was no credibility gap with the Lord Jesus. He was totally authentic. There was no gap in his case, as Stephen very powerfully reminded us, between what he taught and what he did. In his case, they marched together exactly. They fitted together exactly. And there is no other preacher or teacher of whom that will be fully true. But you know, we should still seek those who, in their own measure at least, are seeking to follow Christ. And in some measure, we should seek to follow them. But the classic example is the believer should be moulded by the Master. And when we are perfected, we shall indeed be like him. But I don't think that's the exclusive teaching of the text. It's in more general terms. We should choose our spiritual leader carefully, and because we shall be moulded like him, whether for good or ill. Then in verses 41 to 42, we have this tremendous picture the Lord Jesus gives. Maybe one of the best examples of what, with all reverence, we might call the humour of Christ that we have anywhere in Scripture. You know, it's here we have someone, and they're oblivious to their own faults. They've got a log sticking out of their eye, you know, a log sticking out of their eye. And yet they're trying to put other people right and set other people straight, and they've got a log peering out of their eye. And here's this poor brother, and he's got a wee speck in his eye, and here am I with my log, and I say, "Brother, I would just like to take that little speck out." Now notice it's quite important here. The Lord does not forbid us trying to help others. That's important. The Lord does not prevent us in appropriate cases and with the appropriate manner, in a sense, putting other people on the right path. He says that in terms. He says that, doesn't he? In the text. Verse 42. Then you will see clearly to take out the speck. Oh yes. Oh yes. There are occasions when we have, by God's grace, to take out the speck. But not until, first of all, we've removed the log. I mean, what's the Lord saying? We are oblivious to our own faults, but they are glaringly obvious to everyone else. And we need to set ourselves right by God's good grace before we seek to help others. So our Lord is saying, look, it's possible we can be those who ignore, are actually almost oblivious to our own faults, but they're manifest to others. And before we try to correct other people, we've got to engage in that very solemn thing of self-judgment and seek to take the log, seek to take the beam out of our own eye. Not wrong to help, Not wrong even to take out the mote, take out the speck, but first of all let's remove the beam. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2 will be parallel, isn't it? The Saviour says, bear one another's burden. The Lord Jesus says, those that are spiritual, seek to restore such a one. One who has fallen into some problem, even into some sin, by considering yourself, lest you be tempted. You know, the story's often been told of two brothers who went as elders to visit someone who had fallen into quite a serious moral sin, apparently. And as they were going up the person's path, one said to her, you know, I would never enter my mind to have done anything like that. And the other brother said, well, we better both go home. You're not the man to help in this situation. For what does the apostle say? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Oh, that we had that awareness of our own faults. And by God's grace, we would seek to deal with them first. And then maybe we would be in the right position, having discarded the log, discarded the beam, to take out the speck in another's eye. The Lord's language is very strong, isn't it? And justified entirely when the Lord Jesus says, you hypocrite, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. So here's a challenge to us, isn't it? We should choose our guides and our teachers carefully, lest we become like them if they're wrong. And that we should be like them if they're right. And then we should seek to deal with our own issues, our own sins, our own failings, by God's grace and by His Spirit, before we seek to correct the failings of others. Then the Lord turns to another illustration. He gives the illustration of the two trees. What the Lord Jesus is really saying in these texts is this: character and conduct go together. You know, sometimes a brother or a sister might make some horrific statement and they might say, well, that was just an aberration. It might not be an aberration, it might be a revelation. That's what the Lord is saying. It might not be an aberration, it might be a revelation. Because how is our character displayed? Our character is displayed by our conduct. Character and conduct really generally walk together, don't they? What is seen outwardly is the outflow of what is seen inwardly. Notice how our Lord makes it so clear. A good tree, good fruit. An evil tree, evil fruit. A good tree, good fruit. A good heart, good fruit. An evil tree, evil fruit. An evil heart, evil fruit. Our character is revealed by our conduct. But notice this, it's especially revealed by our conversation. Did you notice that? What we say and how we say it is of crucial importance. You know, I was just sitting listening to Stephen, and you know, the echoes of James's epistle were coming back through my mind all the time. I think he quoted James at least once. You know, James, of course, was our Lord's half-brother, wasn't he? Brought up in the home at Nazareth. And he was steeped, wasn't he, in the same ministry that the Lord Jesus gives in this sermon and in other parts of the Synoptic Gospels. And you know, he would teach us something much the same in James chapter 3 about the dangers of the tongue. Our conversation can be so revealing because conversation is the outflow of its source in the heart. How we speak and what we talk about gives the game away. It's a revelation, isn't it? Do I speak harshly? Do I speak in a demeaning manner to others? Do I speak in a critical manner to others? Do I speak in such a way that I'm always coming out as the top dog and I'm always pulling someone else down? Or do I speak in such a way that I speak with love and I speak with kindness and I speak to build others up? Now, these are not unimportant things, fellow believers, tonight. These things are crucial, brothers and sisters. They reveal our heart out of the abundance of the heart. Verse number 45, his mouth speaks. So let's watch how we speak and what we speak about, because it reveals what is in our heart. And it's the heart that's really important, isn't it? For conversation is the outflow of its source, and its source is in the heart. Do I speak to build up or do I speak to knock down? Do I speak with love or do I speak with criticism? Do I speak to exalt myself and puff myself out? There's every story I tell of me as the hero in it somehow or other. Or am I seeking to exalt the Lord Jesus in everything I say? Oh, may God give us grace to pay heed to this practical teaching. Our voice, how we speak, what we speak about is crucial, and the fruit reveals the tree. The Lord says in very simple terms, have you ever heard of grapes being plucked from a bramble bush? Have you ever heard from figs gathered from thorn bushes? No. The tree and the fruit go together. You get figs from fig trees. You get grapes from vines. No, you don't get this mixture. You know, James says in his pastoral way, doesn't he, my brothers, these things ought not to be. And he's just echoing, isn't he, the words of the Saviour, his Saviour and his Master, when he says that. So a good tree and a bad tree, a good heart and an evil heart, is brought before us very clearly in these passages. So we've thought then about this great, someone described it as the keynote message of the kingdom. The keynote message of the kingdom. And then we come to this remarkable final section. This is a remarkable final section. The parable of the two, or the illustration of the two builders. This is a parable that places application in the forefront, doesn't it? Application in the forefront. I want to say that all of these people were marked by allegiance to Christ, of a sort, of a sort. Each of them called him Lord. That's good, that's good. You know, my dear friends, we should have allegiance to Christ. This calling the Lord Jesus Lord means we accept his authority and his right to command. But you know, that's only good so far as it goes. Allegiance has to be shown in obedience. Allegiance has to be shown in obedience. Our Lord says here, much as I say what James says, our faith has to be real. Our faith has to be active. Our faith has not merely to be nominal and verbal. That's really what he's saying. Now he puts it in much more illustrative terms. He says, look, you know, something very important in this text. Notice verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words. This is crucial. Look at verse 49. There is no reference to coming in verse 49. Now, I want to endorse entirely what Stephen said in his opening remarks. And even if we couldn't find it in another text in the sermon, we find it here. This sermon is actually not primarily about ethics. It is about ethics, how we should behave. It is primarily a salvation message. Because look what the Lord here says. Very, very searching and telling. Here's two men. They both hear the words of Christ, yes. But only one builds on Christ's words. Yes, that's often said. But Luke's version adds a further dimension. Only one of them has actually come to Christ. Did you notice that? That's what the Lord is saying in verse 47. Everyone who comes to me, everyone who comes to me. No reference of coming when it comes to the other man. So there are two men and they're building two houses, and externally they look much the same. I'm sure unless you were an absolute expert, their houses would look much the same. But the foundation was entirely different, and the foundation was crucial. One had come to Christ. How had he proved he had come to Christ? Because he heard Christ's words, and he put them into practice. The other? Well, he heard Christ's words too, but he didn't put them into practice. And if you read the little passage in its fullness, the inference is almost on the surface. That proved and demonstrates that he had never, ever come to Christ in the first place. You know, it's the obedience that really counts. It's the obedience that really counts. I think it was this morning. You know, sometimes you get so many things. Even a Luddite like me possesses a PC and accesses email. Okay, well, several times a day. I've been quite attached to it, actually. And all these dear brethren that put out these blogs and meditations. I think it was today, actually. Chuck Swindle's one today was actually in this very text. And, you know, a very good metaphor about the owner of a factory. And he sends these letters back to the factory as to how things should be done in his absence. And one day he turns up and the place is absolute chaos. And he goes, Chuck Swindle style. He has tremendous illustrations into all that was wrong in the factory. You know, I won't go into all the details, I can't remember. But the point is this, the owner calls in the people who had left in charge one by one, and he said, well, these letters I sent you. Oh, the letters. Of course, the letters. Yes, yes, yes. You know, we've set up groups in this factory to study the letters. Right? In fact, some of us have memorised a lot of the letters. In fact, we've actually split the workforce into teams, and they're memorising parts of the letters, and they're talking about them. But the owner said, but you haven't obeyed a single word of them. And do I need to draw as he draws the obvious metaphor? Now, the very fact we're here tonight indicates we're interested in studying the Word of God. That's good. We spent an hour and a half this afternoon studying the Word of God. That's good. We're not such fools that we come here and think that's unimportant, but there's something even more important, isn't there? And that is putting it into practice. Oh, it's vital. You know, the Lord Jesus in John 13 says, blessed are you if you do them. Not blessed are you if you study them. Not blessed are you if you spend hours discussing them or listening to messages about them or even preaching messages about them. That's all good. That's vital. I'm obviously the last person to say there's anything wrong with any of that. Blessed are ye if you do them. You see, that's the point, isn't it? That's what the Lord is getting at here. So let's look at this in a wee bit more detail as we close. Here is the first man then. He comes to Christ. That's the first thing, isn't it? He comes to Christ, he hears Christ's words, and then he does them. This is what he's like. He's like a man who builds a house and he digs deep. I want to challenge each of our hearts tonight. Am I digging deep? Am I digging deep? What does this mean in context here? Well, it means laying a foundation for our life in the understanding and then in the obeying of the Word of God. The understanding and the obeying. Now that will take time, that will take effort, that will take diligence, but this will lay a solid foundation. You know, many of you have probably heard me tell this story before, probably speaking in James's epistle, that the story is told of someone who came to hear a well-known preacher way back in the Puritan days, and, you know, he hitched his horse, as you do, you know, outside the hall of the church, you know, and he hitched his horse outside, and, you know, as he did so, he saw the folk coming out. Oh, dear me. Missed the time of the meeting, you know. So very breathlessly he got hold of the first man he could see, and he asked him, is the sermon done? Because he had come to hear Mr. So-and-so preach. The man he called was a very spiritual brother. Know what he said? The sermon is preached. It is not yet done. And that hits the nail on the head, doesn't it? We have to hear the words of Christ. We have to seek to understand them. But we have to put them into practice. So we lay this firm foundation. The firm foundation. And then the storms arise. Let me endorse again what Stephen said. There is no trace of a prosperity gospel in the pages of the New Testament. Now, we said earlier about not judging, and I said there is room for discrimination. And I'm going to keep within that room when I say, and I don't bandy this word about lightly, I believe the health, wealth and prosperity gospel is actually a heresy. I believe it to be heresy. And this is one of the many texts that disprove it. This is the man who has built on the foundation. And he's the man, and the vehement storm arises. Believers are not exempt from the vehement storm, are they? The picture our Lord gives here is a man who is building on the sure foundation. Indeed, he has laid the sure foundation, and the vehement storm arises and it breaks on that house. But it could not shake it, for it was built upon a rock. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, both the judgment of earth, the judgment of life, and even more searchingly, the judgment of the end of life and the judgment of eternity will not bring this house down. Because the foundation is sure. He was building on Christ. And you know, I'm back to my choruses again. The wise man did build his house upon the rock. And oh, my dear friends, I challenge you tonight. Are we like this first man? Have we laid the deep foundation of coming to Christ? That's essential. Then having come to him, seeking to understand, and then seeking to prove we have really come by obeying his word. Let's briefly look at this second man. He built a house too. And the version that Luke records says very bluntly, he had no foundation without a foundation. These houses must have looked much the same, but there was a crucial difference. I can't think of a stronger word. I wish there were. There was a crucial difference. One had a foundation and the other didn't. There was a hidden difference, but that difference made all the difference. The difference was one had a foundation and the other did not. Our Lord's bringing this mighty sermon to a close, isn't he? We've heard the words of Christ tonight. It's more than enough to begin with, isn't it? When our Lord says at the end, you've heard these words tonight. Am I doing them? Are you doing them? Oh, that may God grant we might build on that strong foundation. We might indeed be those who have truly come to Christ and demonstrate that beyond all doubt by listening to his words, yes, by coming to meetings like these or similar meetings, but seeking to put into practice what we learn and what we hear. A wise man and a foolish man. A manifesto of the kingdom, yes, a kingdom keynote address, yes, but a salvation message too. A salvation message too. How are we to live? We live as those who do not judge, but give and forgive. We live as those who are built on a solid foundation, Christ Jesus and his word. May God bless his word to our hearts.